We might open our Bibles to Titus, where we started this morning. I was speaking to a young people's group in Long Beach, California one time, and the announcer introduced me. He said, had my name, and he says, "But I don't know where he is from." And I said, "Well," when I got up, I said, "It's not important where I'm from, but it's important where I'm going. That's the important thing." Titus chapter 1. We have the words in verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers." And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Chapter 2 and verse 10, "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." We mentioned that if we were to put a simple division in this book of Titus, we wouldn't divide it up in chapters and words, verses, but we could divide it up under two headings. The first one would be salvation, and the next one would be manifestation. And we would find that salvation is by grace, and that's not of works. But the manifestation is by works. And you'll notice in verse 9 of chapter 1, we have the words sound doctrine. And the occasion for the exhortation here was that there were those who were teaching unsound doctrine. And it was unsound doctrine in regard to salvation. We are told in verses 10 and 11, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not to, for filthy lucre's sake." And then the occasion for the exhortation in regard to the things that become sound doctrine in verse 1 of chapter 2 would be in verse 16 of chapter 1. "For they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate, found useless." And there were those who professed to know God, but their lives denied their profession. Their lives were contradictions to the professions that they had made in knowing the Lord. And so sound doctrine has to do with salvation, but good works has to do with the manifestation of this salvation. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, we have the words, "or adorn the doctrine." And that would mean to make this doctrine that we teach in regard to salvation more attractive to those that we speak to, whether it's from a platform or personal work or Sunday school teaching or whatever it is, to have a life that is in keeping with our profession. And that will make the doctrine more acceptable to those who are unbelievers. And we were emphasizing, of course, this morning in regard to sound doctrine that salvation was by grace. That's in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." Now this would be a salvation by grace, a salvation that we do not merit, that we do not have coming, but we read in other scriptures it is received by faith as a gift. Grace is provided, faith accepts. And this would be God's favor when we deserve God's judgment. But we want to keep things where they belong. We want to learn to distinguish between things that differ if we're ever going to understand the Scripture. And good works have a very definite place in the life of the believer, but not in the obtaining of salvation or not even the hanging on to it, but in letting other people know that we're saved. And so we read in regard to salvation in chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the first thing under sound doctrine would be that salvation is by grace. Then the next thing would be that salvation is based upon the redemption that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that would be in verse 13 of chapter 1. I'm sorry, verse 14 of chapter 2. We'll get it in a moment. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. Now here we have the word redemption, and we also have the price, the ransom price, who gave Himself. That would mean that He went to the cross and suffered and died for our sins. He gave Himself, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us. So here we have redemption. And then in verse 7 of chapter 3, we have justification. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the latter part of verse 5, where we're reading a while ago, regeneration. That would mean to be born again, to be born from above. Now, redemption is the work of Christ, and it has to do with His work on the cross, especially. It's all based on that. But regeneration is the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so when we think of redemption or justification, we think of a work that Christ has done for us. And it could be summed up in Paul's definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So, Christ died for our sins, who gave Himself for us. But when we accept, by faith, the benefits of the work of Christ for us, at that very moment, instant, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, then we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and that's a work in us. We're born into the family of God. We partake of the divine nature. And from that time on, not only are we different in regard to sin judicially, but we are different in regard to sin internally. We look at things differently. There's sin there, all right, but we recognize it and we don't like it. It's there. And now we have been born into the family of God, and we're conscious of things, wrong things that we never were before, wrong words that we never thought anything about before. We have a desire to live for the Lord, to speak for Christ, and that's all because of the work of regeneration, the Spirit of God in us. Now tonight we're going to go on and turn to Romans chapter 3, where we have the word justification and redemption brought together. Romans chapter 3. Now, we don't have time to speak on both of these subjects. It would take a full evening on, two evenings, in fact, on one, and one evening on the other. So we're just going to glance briefly at the word redemption. In verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word justification is a word that has a twofold meaning. It means simply to clear of guilt or to render innocent. Now, this is a legal term, and it would be just like a verdict of not guilty, to render innocent, to clear of guilt. And as in that aspect of redemption, I mean of justification, we are delivered from the penalty. If a person hears the verdict not guilty in a courtroom, it means that he's been cleared of the charge. And what is the next thing that that judge does? He dismisses it. Now, if he were to be found guilty in a court and the verdict would be read, then what would be the next thing? The next thing in order would be, after a few technicalities, would be to sentence the man according to the guilt, according to the crime that he's committed. He must pay the penalty. Now, the other aspect of justification is to render and regard as righteous. And so we have in justification two thoughts. One is deliverance from the penalty of sin, and the other is acceptance by God, clothed in the garment of salvation, or as the scripture puts it, to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. So we have acceptance and deliverance. But notice in this verse that this is not apart from redemption. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so all salvation, no matter what aspect of salvation we may look at in the scriptures, it all has one basis, and that's redemption. There could be nothing apart from that. Now, we want to go back up to verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, and we could just say this: what are the occasion for justification? What is the occasion? What brings it forth? Why the necessity? And we have the answer. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world, all the world, may become guilty before God. Then we read right on down, we'll come back to this in a moment, to verses 22 and 23, the last part of verse 22, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in verse 19, all the world is subject to God's judgment. Guilty. Why? Why all the world? Because all have sinned. It's as simple as that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, someone will say, well, I'm not like so-and-so. There are a lot of people that do a lot of things that I don't do. I wouldn't think of doing this, or I wouldn't think of doing that. Well, you know, in the verse we read, verse 22, it says there's no difference. No difference? Why? For all have sinned. Now, some people take a great deal of comfort in the fact that they're not in the gutter. Now, they could say, well, those people have sinned. Those people are sinners. They're worthy of judgment. But I've never done anything like that in all my life. You see? And so they think because of the difference as to the extent of sin that they shouldn't be classed like other people. Well, this there's no difference doesn't mean that there's no difference as to the extent of sin. It does mean that there's no difference as to the fact of sin. I can't take any comfort in regard to this matter of salvation because I haven't sinned as much as other people. The trouble is that I've sinned. For all have sinned. Back in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, we have the law of the leper. Now, leprosy was a dread disease. And here would be an Israelite, and he would be suspected of having leprosy because of a sore. And then instructions were given as to how this thing should be examined and so on, and what procedure should be taken. And if the priest, after due examination and consideration, found that this truly was a leprous condition, there was only one thing that he could do. He would pronounce him a leper. Then the Word of God says that he was to be banished from the congregation of the Lord inside the camp. And his habitation was to be outside the camp. Now, who else do you suppose would be outside the camp? Here's a person comes along, and he just has a spot of leprosy on him. Otherwise, he looks as sound and solid as any person could be, and healthy. But he has leprosy, and so he's to go outside the camp. And who else was out there? Well, there were other lepers out there. You see, he was to be where all the rest of the lepers were. Some of those lepers might have leprosy to where they had lost their fingers or their toes or other members of their body, and they were a terrible look to look at, suffering, pain, and agony. Well, here's a man comes out, he only has a spot of leprosy. Well, he could say, well, I'm not like these people. I don't belong here. Oh, yes, he does. What's wrong with him? He's a leper. And that's just the way it is with sin. It's not a matter of how much I have sinned or how little. The fact is that I have sinned, and therefore I need a salvation. I need to be cleared of my guilt, or I must pay the penalty for it. Now, you'll notice again in verse 19, and we won't read verse 20 with it this time. Now we know that what things soever the law says. Now, this law, I suppose that all of us are familiar with what this is speaking of, but in the assembly at Rome, there were some who had been saved Jews, and there were some who had been saved Gentiles. Some were saved right out of paganism, Gentiles. Others had been saved out of Judaism. And so these people who had in a past dispensation been the Lord's people, Israel under the Mosaic law, they wanted to continue to use the law either as a maintaining of salvation or as a rule of life, and as a principle, that's the main thing. And so we have this wonderful book of Romans written in order to go into and analyze this matter of the gospel in connection with salvation, and we come up with this, that the law, the Mosaic law, under which Israel labored, they were the only ones under it, the Gentiles weren't under it. Now, we find that some of those people under this Mosaic law, in chapter 2, it says they made their boast of God. They are called a Jew. That was the main thing. They belong to the right family. And why, there are a lot of people today that think they're on the way to heaven because they belong to a certain family or group. And then it says that you're resting in the law, make your boast of God. Resting in the law. Resting in a principle of works for salvation? You see, they had become so insensible to sin that the very thing that condemned them, the law, now had become something they were resting on. I think of one of these Hindu holy men, they call them. And you know, they can lie down on a bed of nails and be comfortable. They don't have any feeling. And that's the way these Israelites have become in regard to the law. You notice the next verse, and this will help us on this. Verse 20. Therefore, by deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the Mosaic law wasn't given to that they might be justified. It was given in order to that sin might be known. And in Romans 7, it says sin might become exceedingly sinful. And in 2 Corinthians 3, it says that this Mosaic law, especially the Ten Commandments, that which was written and engraven in stone, was a ministration of condemnation and a ministration of death. In other words, what the law did was show up sin. It couldn't put it away. It manifested it. And it made it exceedingly sinful because under the law, it was not only a sin, but it was a transgression as well. And therefore, it condemned these people and sentenced them to death. And here they were resting on it. What an awful condition to be in. Then it speaks of the Gentiles in another sense. That they being past feeling, the blindness of their hearts, the callousness of their hearts, and that was just simply in regard to sin and degradation. But here in this local assembly at Rome, there were Christians that had been saved out of Judaism, Christians had been saved out of paganism, and now this question kept coming up of the law, all the time the law. And so Paul brings this out by inspiration of the Spirit. He writes these words, whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Who was under the law? The Jew. What did the law Jew have? He had the Word of God. He had the temple. He had all of the paraphernalia for carrying on religious ritualism, and he had the good Word of God to tell them how they should live and how they shouldn't live. They had every advantage. And the Gentile was just a sinner of the Gentiles, and now these Israelites wanted to put everybody under the law and bring it in as a principle. But you see, the law only spoke to those who were under the law. And therefore, what it had to say to them, and what it had to do with them. And so we go on now in the next part of the verse, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now the Gentile was guilty without the law. And the Jew was ready to believe that. But God wants them to know that they were guilty under the law. Now what do we have in this verse? All the world guilty, and every mouth may be stopped. We want to remember those two things, especially in that verse, because we're going to turn away from here. All the world guilty, every mouth stopped. Then the next verse says, in the last part of the verse, or the first part of the verse, therefore by deeds of law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, we want to remember four things in these two verses. First of all the world guilty before God. Now, that's important. Before God. Every mouth stopped. No argument. Then the next thing is that by the deeds of the law, they can never be justified in God's sight. They can't justify themselves by law in God's sight. They're guilty in God's sight. And their mouths are to be stopped. There's to be no argument. Now then, with that thought in mind, turn to Luke chapter 10. We want to read in Luke 10 and Luke chapter 16 in regard to these two very things. Luke 10 and verse 29. But he, now this was a lawyer. If you read the context, you'll find this. And he came to the Lord with a question. And you know, lawyers are like that. They think that they can tie you all up and confuse you by asking you questions that you can't give the right answer to. And so, it would be normal for this man to do what he did. He couldn't confuse the Lord, of course. And so it says, he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He was still putting up an argument. But what we want to notice first is that he was willing to justify himself. How? By an argument. What did we read over in that Romans chapter 3 and verse 19? Every mouth stopped. Now, keep this, or remember it at least, and turn to chapter 16 and verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now in both cases, the lawyers and the Pharisees were willing to justify themselves. He said to the lawyer, he willing to justify himself. And here the Lord said to the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves. And in one case, in both cases, of course, it would be true, although it doesn't say it in Luke, before men. Now the Pharisee was willing to justify himself before men by deeds. But the lawyer suggests that he was willing to justify his position by argument, by words. The Pharisees had a condition that was in the heart, covetousness. Outwardly, they did many commendable things, humanly speaking. But you see, the people who saw them and heard them didn't know what was in the heart, and God did. And so we read that the Pharisees prayed long prayers. And it says they gave alms. And in fact, we read another place where of a Pharisee who said, he went up to the temple to pray, and he said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. He didn't think there was no difference, did he? He thought there was a great deal of difference. I'm not as other men. And before that, it says that was of the Pharisees who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Well, anyhow, he said, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an extortioner. And that's exactly what that poor publican was that was there too. And he says, and when he thanked the Lord he wasn't as other men, he says, even as this publican. What was that publican? Well, there's one thing sure, he was neither just and he wasn't an extortioner. He was a tax collector. And he was working for the Roman government. And then he said, I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. You see, all of these things outwardly were commendable. But God speaking to these Pharisees, it says, God knows your heart. And we read of those people that the things that they did outwardly were things that were to be seen of men. When they fasted, they looked like they were in misery, evidently. They've been really denying themselves, and their face looked solemn and pained, evidently, because the Lord tells them not to do that. So evidently they did that. And when they gave alms, it was to be seen of men. When they prayed long prayers, it was to be seen of men. You see, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knows your heart. And God knows the heart of every person that ever came into this world. I have secrets, you have secrets, from one or other people, from little children. This is a thing. Nobody knows what we're thinking but ourselves, unless we carry it out in activity. But nobody knows the heart and the thoughts of people. All we can see is the outward appearance, but God knows the heart. And the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all, is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And then it says, who can know it? And the next verse says, I, the Lord, try the heart. Oh, I tell you, there's no use to try to hide anything from Him. He knows all about it. But now this is it. The Lord said to these people, ye are they which justify yourselves. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Now, who were we guilty before? We read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, guilty before God. We read in verse 20, therefore by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. And we read over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 that all things are naked, laid bare, opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, God is the one with whom we have to do. And no matter what we may get by with before men, God knows the heart, and God knows, and it's God with whom we have to stand eventually. And so it's a good thing to remember that. I suppose maybe everybody here tonight is saved, maybe not. But if you're not saved, God wants you to know that you don't have any secrets from Him, and that you're guilty in His sight, and you cannot clear yourself by putting up an argument. Every mouth stopped. And you cannot clear yourself by deeds. You know, there's a verse over in Job that says, should a man full of talk be justified? You ever read Job with the thought of the questions that are asked in it? It's worth reading. You'll find the answer either in Job or someplace else in the Bible. Should a man full of talk be justified? What does this verse, Romans, say? Said every mouth stopped. A man full of talk can be justified. Well, we find in these scriptures that we can't justify ourselves by talk or walk, by our words or our deeds. And you remember that Joseph's brethren, when they came before him, I know some of you will remember this in Genesis, finally they came to the place where they were willingly, they had to acknowledge their sin in connection with Joseph. And they said, what shall we say? Or how can we clear ourselves? But God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. They were talking to Joseph. What shall we say unto our Lord? What answer can we give? They had come to the place where they couldn't answer a word. There was no excuse, no argument to offer. And there was no way to clear themselves. You know why? Because they finally arrived at the conclusion that God knew their guilt. The Lord hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. And would to God every unsaved person would come to that place, where they realize that God knows their sin, and they've sinned before God, and it's God with whom they have to do. Now there's another question in Job. It says, how then can man be justified with God? And that's a good question right here, isn't it? If I can't work for my justification, if I can't clear myself either by my walk, my works, or my deeds, or my arguments, my talk, how can a man be justified with God? Well, I suppose we could answer that question from Scripture. If anyone would ask you that, you're a Christian, and when someone would ask you that, what would you say? Well, there's a very good verse, and it's in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to turn to it and look at it. Romans 8 and verse 33. This is the answer to Job's question. How then can man be justified with God? Verse 33, Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now the last part of the verse. It is God that justifies. How can a man be justified with God? He can't justify himself. How then can he be justified? It is God that justifies. Do you know that unsaved, every sin of thought and word and deed, and more than that, you know, a person can sin without doing a thing, without thinking a thing, without saying a thing. You know what that sin is? Well, you're probably thinking the sin of unbelief, and that's true, too. But I'm not thinking of that. In James it says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now let me ask you a question. Is there a person here, Christian or unsaved person, that would ever say that I have always done everything I know that I should do? You see? Just not doing what you knew you should do is sin itself. So that's a sin of not doing. And we wouldn't even say that as Christians, would we? Since the day we were saved, we wouldn't say that we've always done all that we know we should do. But you see, when you're an unsaved person, this goes down against you. And then over it all is the sin of unbelief. And it's all down in God's books. And God doesn't make any errors. There's no shortchanging. Either shortchanging God or he doesn't shortchange people. It's all there. And if we're going to be, and we must be cleared of guilt, and God is the one who will do it. The very God that has declared us guilty, sinners, is the one who will clear us of the guilt. But we've got to be cleared his way. Now we started off this meeting tonight, in Romans at least, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace. Now, we were talking about grace this morning. So, in that verse, we find out that we're justified by grace, not by works. And I was glad when we sung that hymn tonight about freely. The word free was in connection with grace. And this, it's in that verse, freely by his grace. Now, grace is enough as far as I'm concerned. But the word free, freely, means without a cause. You remember where in John chapter 15 where the Lord says they hated me without a cause? It's the same word, without a cause, as the word freely. Was there anything about Christ that ever was a cause for hatred? It's unthinkable. They hated him without a cause. Now, you turn that right around. Is there anything that ever about us that would call forth or deserve in any degree the grace of God? Certainly not. But he saves us by grace. There was nothing that called forth the hatred of Christ, and there's nothing that calls forth the grace of God on our behalf, but being justified freely by his grace. Now, the reason that the Lord put that in there, I'm sure, is because there are people today who tell us, oh, yes, we're saved by grace, but you have to qualify for God's grace, and then they give you a list of things you have to do. You see, that would do away with grace altogether. It wouldn't be grace anymore. And the Lord knew that. Well, now, turn quickly to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to look at just two or three scriptures and close. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now we have just been justified in this verse, cleared of guilt, delivered from the penalty. When? Now. You know, if you're not saved, and you accept the Lord as your Savior, you're cleared of all that guilt right now, being now justified. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Well, here it's being justified by blood, and that's the foundation. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the condition. God has provided a foundation, the blood of Christ. But we must exercise faith. That's the condition. Being justified by faith. Now we must close. But over in the 13th chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 37, down on a couple of verses, it says in that verse that whosoever believeth is justified from all things. I'm just taking a little bit out of that. From which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, in that verse, we have all things. So we have these three things we put together. We're justified freely. And in that verse, we're justified completely. All things. And in Romans 8, it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And that tells us that God will never lay or accept a charge, and so this is it. We're justified eternally. Freely, completely, and eternally. When? Now! The very moment that we're willing to put our faith in Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy grace and even providing a revelation from thyself. We thank thee too, our Father, that not only reveals our guilt,